scriptures. Before I get into it, today we're going to be covering, first of all, six chapters, Exodus 25 to 31. I'm not going to do it verse by verse. You can relax a little bit. The idea is the presentation overview of the tabernacle. And so a couple of disclaimers. One is we are going to come back to this subject. Actually, the four high points that I have planned for September are all for revisiting the tabernacle, because Exodus does that. It kind of gives an overview here, and then it comes back in detail and provides some detail later on. So if you're thinking I'm skipping over your favorite part, I'm not going to guarantee I'm going to hit it in September, but I'll have four more shots at hitting it in September. And the other disclaimer is a lot of this comes from Diane Bagby. Diane's the executive assistant there at First Baptist, and she's done really an in-depth study of the tabernacle. She's built a scale model of the tabernacle. She's done presentations at other churches of the tabernacle, so I'm very, very indebted to her for a lot of the content and insight into the tabernacle. The tabernacle is all about worship. And so today I want to give you four takeaways from these six chapters, especially related to our public worship and our private worship. And so just four application points. Let's have a word of prayer, bless the food, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for these folks that have come out, you know, given up their lunch hour. I'm sure they could be doing other things. They could be doing work. They could be doing errands. But they've come and made Bible study a priority today. And I pray they'll come away with a blessing because of that, that your Holy Spirit will really refresh their heart and help them to get more done this afternoon than they would have done if they had just worked through lunch. And Father, I thank you for the food, the volunteers that help us with this. And I pray that we can take away something from this that can help us to be more astute worshipers of you. Christ's name I pray. Amen. This is going to, again, kind of looking like it's skimming over this. I'm not going to be able to drill down a whole lot. But in Exodus 25, verse 1, we have the introduction of an offering. And you think, yeah, well, that's typical for a preacher. You're going to start off with an offering. And I get tickled a little bit. I used to take a lot of offense to this. Now I just have to grin that every time a preacher starts talking about money, two things happen. Number one, half the congregation kind of folds their arms like this. And then I know that on Monday, I'm going to get at least a voicemail and maybe a few emails that say, all you ever talk about is money, you know. And so I know I'm going to get that reaction, because generally we have this feeling about money and material things of, this is mine. You don't have a right to meddle into this. And so you get these things like, well, all the preacher talks about is money, and all he wants is money, and it's all about money. But I just want you to kind of open your minds to this attitude of generosity that we find in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. Look at the motive. God, this is God's idea. This is Moses' idea. God's idea is, says, tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. Not for the tabernacle, not for the building program, not to pay the light bills. This is an offering for God. Now, it's kind of an unusual request. I mean, who were these people? They're former slaves. What did they come out of Egypt with? The stuff that's on their back, the stuff that they could carry. They didn't have IRAs and 401ks. They didn't have a lot of stored up wealth. It's interesting. Remember when they left Egypt? They plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them a bunch of going away gifts. They gave them silver and gold and copper and trinkets and valuable stuff. It's kind of like, yeah, get out of here. You know, we're through with your lice and frogs and river turned to blood. We want you to leave. And so the Egyptians gave them all this stuff. And so you're thinking, well, if he's going to take an offering here, this doesn't seem to be that big a deal. They didn't have anything to begin with. The Egyptians gave them all this stuff. So if they give it back, what did it really cost them? Think about that for a second. Didn't everything you have come from God? Didn't everything you possess, wasn't that given to you by God? And if God wants a portion of it back, is that too unreasonable? He says the method, take an offering. Let the word be known, and then let it be a free will giving of the people. Look at the method. That was the motive. Look at the method in verse 3. He said, this is the offering you're going to receive from them. And he begins to list gold and silver and bronze and, surprisingly, goat hair. And I remember a guy speaking on this, and he said, you know, it's kind of interesting, the appeal. You can give gold or you can give goat hair. Now, gold has always been valuable. Gold is a tremendously valuable commodity, even back in ancient days. Goat hair, what do? You go out and scrape a goat, you know, get your comb, run it through a goat. You got goat hair. But it's kind of like from the wealthiest to the poorest, everybody can have a part in this. I've heard it said, it's not what you give that matters to God, it's what you have left over. The widow's mite, remember that illustration in the New Testament? Jesus said with the lady that gave the little two copper coins, said she's given more than all these wealthy people because she gave all that she had. So the method was to take up an offering. Now, many times when we think of the tabernacle, and you've got a kind of a model display of it up here, we kind of just think of a tent in the desert. All right, so what's the big deal? You've got a bunch of animal skins over some poles. Why are they taking up a big offering for that? But if you drill down into it, and someone that has a lot more time than I have kind of looked at the ingredients of this tabernacle, and they identified a talent is a weight, okay? They identified 3 talents of gold, 5 talents of silver, 4 talents of copper, 700 yards of fine linen, 300 yards of goat hair. So there were a lot of poor people here. 2,000 animal skins, and this was several years ago, but the estimated value of everything that went into this tabernacle that you see is $95 million. Now, this was going to be a temporary thing. When they started off in the Exodus, I mean, it's not that big of a trek from Egypt across the Sinai to the Promised Land. It may just be a matter of weeks to get there. And presumably, when they got there, they'd build something more permanent. And so it's really an interesting insight into what God considers to be valuable, that he would spend this much time and this much effort over this structure, which was dedicated to worshiping him. It gives us an insight into the priority of worship. The third thing is the management. He said, I want onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastplate. And this is the priest's raiment. So there were very, very specific things that they wanted. And they took this offering. And it's interesting, well, if you read through the passage, at some point, everything they needed came in and the people kept giving. And Moses, and this is the only time I've ever seen a preacher do this in all the Holy Scripture, he said, stop giving. We've got more than we can use. We don't need any more. And so it's a great picture of the attitude with which we come to worship is one of generosity. It's literally open hands. It's, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I come to you totally transparent, totally open-handed. Everything I have is yours. It's not like the family that we're driving away from the church and you know, it's like barbecued preacher is on the menu. It's, boy, I hated that sermon. And the wife said, how could you even think about the sermon when the choir was so bad? And the teenage girl said, you're talking about the choir. The soloist was off key the whole time. And the little boy pipes up and said, I thought it was a pretty good show for $5. You know, I mean, we tend to want to go and be consumers in a worship service and get by with as little as we can give and feel like we're the critic on the whole thing, when in fact, just the opposite should be the case. We should come in humble, open-handed, a giving spirit. Yes, Lord, what do you want? And that precipitates worship. You look around and you may not see that, you know, in everybody, and there is a sense about us that we don't want to be weird and, you know, I don't want to be considered a fanatic and I don't want to go overboard. But in this case, God really does want you to. He doesn't want you to be looking at what anybody else is giving. He wants you to be looking at what you have. I read a story about a little 16-year-old girl named Caitlin Boyd. She's 16 years old, very athletic, and was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. They said that she had about a year and a half to live with aggressive treatment, and that's about what happened. She had a year and a half to live. There was a point in that where the Children's Make-A-Wish Foundation or the Children's Wish Foundation came to her. It came to her parents, and you know how that works. It's kind of like, what's your dream thing, the one thing you'd like to do? And it's for terminally ill children, and her parents knew that she was an avid snowboarder, and so they kind of got up this trip of we can go to New Zealand and see the Hobbit stuff, and she can snowboard, and this is her make-a-wish. And she thought about that and came back and says, no, that's not what I want to do. She said, here's my wish. If you would take the money that you would spend on such a trip and drill a water well to provide clean water for children in Uganda, that's what I would want done. That would be my last wish, which of course they did, but it was such an inspiration to other people that it resulted in 21 water wells being drilled in that country when they heard the story of her. And her mother said this. She said, many times we think that to change the world, you've got to be the champion, the first in the race, the head of your class, head and shoulders above everybody else. But she said, actually, Kaylin changed the world for 40,000 people by simply being obedient to God. And that's where worship starts. Worship starts coming in empty-handed. Whatever I have is yours, God. Just tell me the answer is yes, and I want to come and worship on your terms. The second key to worship, the first is an attitude of generosity. The second is really the presence of God. In verse 8, the meaning is to make a sanctuary for me so I can dwell among them. We want the presence of God. And that's kind of conditioned on a couple of things. One is we've got to realize who we are. And secondly, we've got to understand who He is. It's interesting that one of the things right after the gate, as the priests are coming in, there was to be this bronze basin. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in September. But the bronze basin, we don't know really how big it was or how much was involved in it. But we do know, according to Exodus 38:8, it was to be made of the mirrors of the serving women. Now, mirrors were quite high-tech in those days, all right? Not many people had mirrors. There's actually a bill of lading that we have from Egypt listing the treasures that they're sending in trade to another country, and in it are our hand mirrors. I mean, those were right along with the jewelry and the gold and the silver. And so these serving women were to bring their hand, and it's not a glass on a plastic the way we think of a hand mirror. This would be highly polished metal, okay? Bronze in this case. They were to bring these. They were to be all melted down. They were to be making this bronze basin. And what would happen when the priest came to wash his hands in it? He would look into the water and look at his own reflection. I think to truly worship and truly come into the presence of God, we've got to understand who we are. Isaiah 6, when I saw the Lord, Isaiah writes, high, holy, lifted up, I said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. We don't like to see ourselves the way we really are. Joan Rivers said, I've had so much plastic surgery that when I die, they'll probably donate my body to Tupperware. Whoopi Goldberg said, I don't look like Holly Berry, but chances are she's going to end up looking like me. I mean, we don't want to be real honest in the way we look. But part of coming into the presence of God is being transparent, being honest, saying, Lord, here I am, empty hands, open mind, open spirit. I want you to speak to me. J.B. Phillips talked about the presence of God in his book, Your God is Too Small. Some of you have been looking at the supermoon. Anybody take a picture of the supermoon? I mean, I had to just to show my wife because she wasn't up to see it, you know. And there have been all these pictures in USA Today. It's like the brightest moon of the year. And it kind of gets your eye, you know, when you can see something in the heavens from Houston, it's really bright, right? They say, astronomers tell us that there are about 3,000 stars visible to the naked eye from Earth, 3,000 stars. But in fact, astronomers estimate there are 70 sextillion stars. That would be 7 followed by 22 zeros. Now, if you've been to Galveston or Freeport and you've tried to wash sand off your feet, it just multiplies, right? I mean, it just, you think you've gotten it all, and then it's still on your flip-flops, and then you get in the car and it's in your carpet and there's just sand everywhere. Well, 70 sextillion stars would be roughly 10 times the number of grains of sand on all the seashores on the whole planet Earth. Get your mind around that. Now, Psalm 147 verse 4 says, God calls them all by name. Our God is too small. We want to confine him to a box. We want to confine him to our understanding. But in fact, if we're going to worship, we've got to understand how great and magnificent he is. And so the presence of God is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant with the two tablets of testimony contained inside. When we worship, we understand that we're not just going to a service. We're not just going to hear a preacher. We're not just going to go see how the choir does. We are coming into the presence of God in a corporate way. God is with us all the time. But in our private worship, we're just not having a quiet time and doing our prayers. We are coming into the presence of mighty God. The third major key to worship is understanding God's nature. We see by the mercy seat on the ark that God is our salvation. The mercy seat was the place that they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And the high priest came in once a year for the atonement of the sins of the people. Ellison Research says that 87% of Americans believe in the concept of sin. Now, I would add to that, most of them think it's something somebody else does. You know, when you think of sin, well, my brother-in-law sins, my sister sins, my next-door neighbor certainly sins, my boss sins, but it's really, really hard to look at yourself and realize, in fact, I am in need of forgiveness. But of all the world religions, Christianity is the only one with a solution for sin. We're the only ones that have a remedy for sin. Sin is falling short of God's standard. Sin is breaking his law. Sin puts us into a position of condemnation. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus in the first chapter of John, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The best that could happen in the Old Testament in the tabernacle sacrifice system and even with the temple system was atonement for sin. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. The third thing understanding God's nature, we see that God is our salvation. That's the mercy seat. Secondly, we see God is our source. We have the bread of presence. The bread of presence. The bread of presence, or the showbread, was a reminder of how God fed them in the wilderness, certainly. But it also reminds them that they are in the presence of God, and he is their sustenance. He is their source. He is their sustainer. On March the 28th, 1990, Michael Jordan had a career game, so to speak. He scored 69 points, 18 rebounds, 6 assists, and 4 steals. One man in one NBA game scored 69 points, and Stacey King, his teammate, said, "I'll always remember it as the night Michael and I combined for 70 points." The thing that's so hard to understand about salvation is it's not even 69 points plus one. It's all God. It's all his idea. It's all his grace. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "By grace you have been saved through faith." That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God is our salvation. God is our source, and then God is our sustainer. And this is the lampstand. We'll take some quality time on this when we get into September and kind of break this apart into four sessions. But light is an interesting symbol throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It represents God. James 1:17 calls him the Father of lights. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." The prologue of the Gospel of John, light came into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So light, represented by the light stand, represents God. Light reveals our sin. Light guides us and provides direction. Yogi Berra wrote a kind of autobiographical collection of his sayings entitled, "I Didn't Really Say Everything I Said." And one of those was, Yogi Berra, "You've got to be careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there. Yeah, think through that. Direction. God's light provides direction. I was talking to someone about just going camping, and I said, you know, the flashlight only just shows you the next step, basically, at night. But you take that step, and the light shows you the next step. And so the Bible says, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I baptized three ladies this past Lord's Day, and one of the things we do at our church is have them write out their personal testimony. So basically, it's limited to a page. It's kind of their journey of faith that got them to this point of wanting to be baptized in front of the church. And it struck me that all three of these ladies, one a young college girl, another a young single girl out of college, and another a mother of two, a little bit older, but all three of these ladies in their testimony talked about loss of direction, that, you know, they brought up in church and then got away from God. They had tragedy happen to their life and really lost their way. These are their words. Lost my direction, lost my way, didn't know where I was going. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, reaches out to people like these three women, brings them back, provides direction, provides guidance, provides light. Light also not only reveals and guides, it provides hope. You know, when you're scared, what do? You plug in a nightlight. You flip on the light, and it sustains life. We know that in Houston, if you're trying to grow a yard, right, a lawn, and the trees grow up and shade out a portion, and what happens? Pretty soon that grass begins to die because the light is a sustainer of life. If the shadow blocks out the light, that grass isn't going to grow, and so it is with us. We need His light, and that lampstand is fueled by the pure oil, just as we're fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. So the first three keys to worship, if you will, is that, number one, an attitude of generosity. Number two, the presence of God, recognizing the presence of God. Thirdly, understanding God's nature, that He is our salvation, He's our source, He's our sustainer. And the last thing would be understand the nature of worship. Worship is best experience from the inside. Now, this is just a little detail on the tabernacle that was kind of interesting, but these cherubim that are to be woven into the cloth can only be seen from the inside of the tabernacle. Remember the shot of the outside of the tabernacle? Just animal skins. But on the inside, there were these intricate linen depictions of the cherubim, the messengers of God. Worship is best experience from the inside out. It's important of being a part of a local body. We had a staff exercise yesterday in which we were trying to identify what are the benefits of joining this local church. Well, it's easy to understand the losses. You give up guest parking. You give up the friendly greeting. All of a sudden, now you're expected to tithe and support the church. You're expected to be there. There's accountability. There's all these negatives. So we had to start thinking, if American Express can say membership has its privileges, then really church membership is more about responsibility and accountability and being a part of a body and being a part of a community of faith. The idea that worship is best experienced from the inside, I mean, I've forever, as a preacher, heard this. Well, I can just worship God as well on the creek bank as you can in a church. Well, I beg to differ, okay? There is a private worship that you can experience anywhere at any time, but there is a corporate worship that the Bible says in Hebrews very clearly, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There is a corporate dimension to worship that God wants us to experience by being an insider. Worship involves access to God through Jesus. This whole idea of the curtain in verse 33, you will make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy place. That curtain is mentioned there. By the time it got to Herod's temple, Josephus records that it was 60 feet by 30 feet by 4 inches thick, heavy felt cloth. And it symbolized that no one was to go past this point. except the high priest once a year. Because to go past this point into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was to come into the presence of God. And at the crucifixion, what happened to that veil in the temple? It split from the top down to the bottom, showing that it wasn't a man-made split. It wasn't a human-inspired tear. It was God-engineered. And symbolically, it showed that we now have access to God anytime, anywhere, based on what Jesus did on the cross. Thirdly, worship is possible only through sacrifice. This is a thing that we're not real comfortable with, this idea of blood sacrifice, because it reminds us of the penalty of sin and the cost of sin. A lady was speeding. Policeman pulled her over and immediately began to write a ticket. And she said, "I just want to know, why does everybody else I talk to get a warning and I get a ticket? Is it my face?" And the officer said, "No, ma'am, it's your foot." We have a real hard time in our culture taking personal responsibility for wrongdoing. It's always somebody else, or I'm not being treated fairly, or it's society's fault, my parents' fault, culture's fault, it's never my fault. Sin and sacrifice reminds us that God takes it very seriously. It's on us, and it pays a price. I read in Leviticus, this is a hard verse to read, but in Leviticus 17, it says, Leviticus 4, 28 to 29. This is the payment of sin, the sin offering. When he, an Israelite, is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as an offering a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, that's the goat, and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Just think through that for a second. You know, these animals in an agrarian society, they're almost like pets. They live with the people, go in and out of the house, sometimes sleep with the kids. And they're to bring the best looking, the one without defect. And I think it's very intentional. Put your hand on its head. Feel the life that's there. And then slaughter the goat to realize your sin caused this innocent animal to shed his blood and lose his life. Leviticus 17:11 said, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's sin, which really brings into light Hebrews 9:12 when it talks about Jesus. He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves. This is Jesus. He did not enter by the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place. Remember, the curtain divided it? No, Jesus went in there once and for all. We don't have to sacrifice goats anymore. By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The sacrifice reminds us of sin, and the sin reminds us of the price Jesus paid on the cross. And then fourthly, worship is available only on God's terms. You go, why is it that way? Why does it require sacrifice and blood? Why is it like, I don't know. But God said, these are the parameters I set. If you're to worship me, you worship me on my terms. So they set a gate up at the courtyard to have a 30-foot screen, and Jesus said in John 10:7, "I am the gate. I am the door." So Jesus enables us to worship God on God's terms. Very quickly, worship is the focus on God's glory and His holiness. Unfortunately, Pew Research says only about 28% of Americans believe there's only one way to God. 61% of the unchurched believe that the God of the Bible is the same as every other God mentioned in world religions. Well, I beg to differ at that point as well. The God that I worship is not the God of the jihadist ISIS that are slaughtering people, burying them alive, crucifying Christians, and beheading people even as we speak right now. It's not the same God. Don't tell me that the God revealed in Scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," is the God worshipped by people that indiscriminately slaughter people that are not like them. Today, people are realizing that the greatest genocide of a religious group in world history may be going on right before our eyes right now. God is worshiped on because of His glory and His holiness. The priest had on their vestments holy to the Lord. And then worship is to meet God. Again, we have a picture of the tabernacle. I will also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated to my glory. Eugene Peterson said, worship is an act that develops feelings for God. By the very act of worship, we begin to understand God. It's not a feeling for God that's expressed in an act of worship. You know what the number one excuse I get for people not going to worship on Sunday mornings or whenever their church worships? I just didn't feel like it. I mean, it becomes something that's all about me. I overslept, had a hard night, had an ache or pain, didn't feel like it, didn't feel in the mood to go worship. When Barna Research asked people what are their cravings, what do they crave more of? Not surprisingly, 71% said more sleep. 55% said more time with friends. 54% said I'd like more time listening to music. Only 40% said I would crave a worshiping God, attending a worship service. We many times take it for granted that God is available for us to worship, that He wants to meet with us. We find in chapter 30 several verses I've listed there at the bottom. Worship is not just about music. It involves prayer. It involves direction. It involves unity. It involves cleansing. It involves anointing. It involves service. And it involves dedicated time. Many times when we think of worship, we think about going to a service, but it's much more than that. It's coming into the presence of Holy God. I pulled out an email that I printed off July 3rd, 2008, so 6 years ago. Many of you know I chair the board of Evangelism Explosion, which is a worldwide ministry, and I get these updates more often than I'd like. We recently held a clinic in northern Iraq. From all the reports I've received, it was a wonderful clinic. We trained around 75 people from 10 churches. Now, that's the very area of Mosul that's in the news today. Every day they did on-the-job training. In other words, going out, sharing the gospel on the streets, and experienced many professions of faith in Christ. Moreover, the churches left on a high. They had prayed for 2 years asking God to allow them to come and train. We trained, but were prevented from going out due to the many issues I'm sure you're aware of. Yesterday, after the completion of the six-day clinic, a band of upset men came and beat the pastor to death. Now, this is 6 years ago. This isn't anything new what's going on over there. The elders have pleaded that we understand that this, while incredibly difficult for all of us, should not make us think that the clinic should not have happened. The church has dramatically needed the training. They're extremely excited about witnessing for Christ, and the pastor's death has only served to unite them with a passion to do even more. Now, these 10 churches in northern Iraq are the very ones that you're seeing herded out into the desert. They're the very ones that are given the ultimatum, convert to Islam or die. They're the very ones that are having the Arabic Nazarene painted on everything they own to be confiscated. And yet they have chosen to worship God rather than man. Can we do any less? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the